These are invisible people sitting right here. Oh, I messed it up already. This Sunday, is one of those texts that I wish that I didn't have to preach. One of the reasons I believe in preaching through books of the Bible is it forces me to preach things that I would never in a million years choose to preach. The first book of the Bible that I ever preached through was 1 Corinthians, which if you've read it, is a mess. And I had to talk about all sorts of stuff that Bible college or seminary did not prepare me to talk about. And this is one of those mornings. We're talking about divorce this morning. And the passage we're looking at is from Jesus' own words. It's not something that we can say, well, see, Paul says here, it's just me talking. This is the red letter stuff. And where Jesus talked about it was in a gathering like our own. And so we have to talk about it too. And when I was working on my master's degree, we had the opportunity to sit down with one of my theological heroes, who you hear me quote quite a bit. His name's Stanley Hauerwas. He grew up in rural Texas. He's very ornery and is given to colorful language. He said this. I'll do my best Texas twang. You need to be the kind of preacher that is under the obligation of the text. I might not even be happy with what I've had to say in a sermon, but I'm obligated. But that captures my feeling pretty well. That's probably not a Texas twang at all. My father is rolling in his grave because he is from Texas, and my Aunt Debbie is scolding me from 2,000 miles away. But as disciples of Jesus, we need to listen to the hard words as well as the blessings, right? Because both the hard words and the blessings are intended to lead to life. So Matthew 5, 31 through 32, Jesus says this. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So I said we have some friends up here this morning. I'm going to introduce them to you. And the reason we have some friends up here is these are all friends of mine, real people. I've changed their names. None of them are from this church. So I'm not talking about anybody here, to make that clear. But of the commands that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount, divorce is the one that can't be hidden. I can hide my unresolved anger. I can smile through almost anything. I can pretend to love my enemies, though harboring resentment in me. And so for my sake and for your sake, as we talk about something like divorce, I need to remember that these are real people that we're talking about. It's not just a scripture or a topic, right? And over here, I gave different names. This is Bob and Lindsay. Bob is a pastor. He didn't grow up in a Christian home. His dad gave him his first pornographic magazine when he was in middle school. That was their version of sex ed. He came to Christ in high school and began to follow Jesus and at the same time he had already developed a severe sexual addiction. Near the end of college, he met his future spouse. He had kept his addiction hidden. And he was a pastor, so why would he be dealing with anything like that? And how could he share anything like that when his job depended on it? And what was an addiction to pornography turned into full-blown sexual addiction. They pastored in Las Vegas. She grew up in a Christian home, always wanted to be married to a pastor and serve in the ministry with her husband. And during those first years of marriage, his pornographic addiction turned into full-blown sexual addiction, and he would do marriages on the side in Vegas, and on the way home, he would spend portions of the cash at brothels and massage parlors. When it all hit the fan, Lindsay left him, of course, and the tradition that she was a part of refused to allow anybody that had been divorced for any reason to ever serve in official capacity in the church again. Luckily, there was a loophole with that rule. She was able to annul the marriage on the basis that they got married under false pretense, that he was not forthright. And so she was able to continue serving. Bob continued to spiral for years in sexual addiction until he finally began to pursue sobriety. Found that, and is now a sexual addiction therapist, along with his wife, who he's now remarried, and they are serving the Lord together. This is Mary and Joshua right here. Mary and Joshua were married for 30 years, and for the second 15 of those years, Joshua was a closet alcoholic. I had two fake names there. For reals, they're both fake. And after several attempts at sobriety, Mary chose to separate from Joshua. Mary is a devout believer and follower of Christ and couldn't come to terms with divorcing him because of her reading of Scripture, of her allegiance to Christ. And so rather than getting divorced, she chose to be legally separated and has been legally separated for years and has no intention of getting married, but is finding community and wholeness and everything in the church family that God's given her. This is Betty. Betty got married really young, like 19. She'd been dating her boyfriend for 2 years at the end of high school. They had not slept together. But when he proposed, she did not want to get married. She felt a check, like, I don't know that I want to spend the rest of my life with this guy. And her parents actually said, no, surely you have slept with him. They assumed. They said, you need to get married because you've already made that commitment physically. Now you need to make that commitment. Of course, that marriage didn't last very long. They got divorced. She found another guy who seemed kind and compassionate and great, and she married this man, and he turned out to be abusive. And so for her own safety, she had to get divorced. She then found another man and was married for many years and raised a family. And after many, many years, just couldn't remain married and got a divorce. And then a couple years after that, she got married again, and that guy walked out on her. And then she got married again, and that guy ended up being a criminal. So she's been married 5 times. That's Betty. Then we have Sasha and Charles. And Sasha was raised in a Christian home, but didn't get serious about her faith until probably about 20, 21 years old. And Charles was not raised in a Christian home, and he lived a life hard and fast. And that didn't change a whole lot after they got married. And one night he had an affair. He had a one-night stand, which devastated Sasha, who, out of her commitment to Christ, felt that she needed to seek reconciliation and healing and restoration for her marriage and stayed in it out of concern for her husband and her 2 children and extended grace. And they have found a happy marriage in the midst of that turmoil. He's still not a follower of Jesus, but has deep respect for her convictions that brought life and healing to them. This is Calvin and Veronica. They got married nearly 48 years ago. At that point when they got married, it was not culturally acceptable for men in our culture to be honest about same-sex attraction. So it's something that he stuffed and didn't deal with and pretended wasn't there. And after having a couple kids and 14 years of marriage, what he had buried deep down was no longer able to remain buried. And so he left his wife. And at that point, neither of them were Christians. Veronica found solace in the comfort of a welcoming church that extended love and compassion and care and concern for her and her children. She became a committed follower of Jesus and dealt with the hurt and the pain and the bitterness that had come as a result of being abandoned by her husband with what is an awkward situation, and maintained a great working relationship and friendship with her husband as they continued to raise their kids together. After 13 years of being divorced, so they're married 14, after 13 years, he began to show up at church with her and the kids, and became a follower of Jesus. And out of his commitment to Jesus, felt called back into his marriage in an honest way. This thing hasn't changed in me, but what has changed is my desire to be in this marriage relationship, because he came to a place where that marriage meant more than just a romantic sexual relationship. And now they've been married for about 20 years. And then this is Richard and Elizabeth over here. Both followers of Jesus, got married in their 20s, had 5 children. He was in the Navy and would be gone for 9 to 11 months on a regular basis, which makes it hard to be a family. When he retired from the Navy after 20 years, they both kind of realized that they didn't have much of a marriage to come home to retire with. And rather than digging in and investing in the marriage, he ran. He pursued a career as a long-haul truck driver instead. With showing no signs or desire to be with his family, Elizabeth realized that they didn't have much of a marriage. And after a lot of prayer and fasting and tears and sorrow, she decided to leave Richard for the overall health of her family. She spent months in turmoil, poring over the scriptures, looking for a scriptural way out, and couldn't find one. And in the end, she was unable to maintain Jesus' command and instead laid her life at Jesus' feet. All these stories have a lot of things in common. The most central thing might be heartbreak and struggle, hurt. There's also hope. In every one of these stories, there's two sides to these stories. There's shattered lives and shattered dreams and shattered expectations and unanswered prayers. And everything that I'm going to say this morning, I'm saying in their presence, remembering them and what they've experienced. We know that Jesus' words bring life, but in the midst of the brokenness and the messiness of this world, sometimes his words can feel like death. Frederick Dale Bruner said this in his commentary: teaching Jesus' divorce sayings is unpleasant work because it often hurts people who have already been hurt enough. It can be hitting people who are already down. So with that said, if we are hoping to find some loophole in Jesus' words regarding divorce this morning, if we're hoping to find out what Jesus really meant, what this Greek word really means, we're going to be disappointed. His words need little unpacking, but they do demand quite a bit of wrestling on our part. As we move forward this morning, we're first going to spend a little bit of time talking about the command, and then we're going to talk about the context of that command. So let's read the text one more time. Jesus says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." It's the same pattern that we looked at the last 2 weeks. You've heard it said, quoting the original Jewish law, and then Jesus radicalizes it. Here he's quoting Deuteronomy 24:1, and then I'll read the few verses after that too. This is what it says: "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his home, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, number one, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord." Again, those words aren't any easier than Jesus. But it's important to look at the whole context of what Jesus is talking about here. And this will become much more clear in Matthew 19. Unfortunately, we have to do this dance again in about a year. When Jesus is teaching on divorce, he's very much attacking the abuse of the law of Moses that his contemporaries had used to underwrite adultery. They had used this verse from Deuteronomy, which doesn't say, "Thou shalt not get divorced." says, if you do divorce, here's what you need to do. In Matthew 19, Jesus will point out that the reason this is there is that God was accommodating the hard hearts of men. And this is there because it provided protection for women who could have been caught up in the lustful schemes of men who held all the power. Listen, men, if you're going to do this, you need to free your wife up. And you can't just pass women around as though they're sexual objects designed for your own gratification. What God has intended in Deuteronomy in a culturally appropriate way, then, what he intended as protection against the victimization of women, men had used to underwrite their most lustful intentions as long as they provided proper documentation. John Stott says it this way. The Pharisees called Moses' law a provision. They called it provision for divorce. Moses' provision for divorce, a command. Jesus called it a concession to the hardness of human hearts. First, Jesus is calling out the way people were using the law to validate marital divorce practices that violated the intent of marriage. And second, Jesus escalates the commandment, pointing out that anyone who divorced their wives, except in the case of extramarital promiscuity, were causing their wives to become adulterers. And so in this passage, in no uncertain terms, Jesus disallows divorce for his followers except under the condition of adultery. And in the case of divorce among his followers, he prohibits remarriage unless that divorce was related to infidelity. And if you want, we could turn to, well, what does Mark say? What does Luke say? They both present Jesus' teachings on divorce, but his words are even more stark there. They don't include the provision regarding infidelity. Paul, like Matthew, provides an exception. He says, you need to stay married unless you're married to an unbeliever and that unbeliever wants to leave the marriage. You're allowed to let them leave. But if you can, stay in it. And so, if we're looking for Jesus to affirm divorce, we're barking up the wrong tree. Jesus never commends sin. Instead, he carries it to the cross. Where the world was at this point within Judaism, there's two schools of thought. There was Shammai on one side and Hillel on the other. And Shammai was, I might get these mixed up. Shammai was the more conservative and basically said what Jesus said. You can't ever get a divorce. When Deuteronomy talks about an indecency in your wife, he would say that's talking about infidelity. Hillel on the other side said indecency could be anything. Terry's mentioned this a couple times. If your wife burns your food, that's grounds for divorce. Hillel's school of thought said, whatever the reason, we can validate it with Deuteronomy, and you do what you're going to do. And Jesus is saying, now let's go over here on this side. So let's talk about the heart of the command. Why is it so stringent? Because our culture is definitely on the Hillel side, right? Like, I mean, whatever. Like, if your own happiness is at stake, that matters. Why so stringent? Doesn't Jesus understand how hard marriage can be? He doesn't. He wasn't married, right? Does Jesus realize how miserable a bad marriage can make someone? Does he realize the psychological damage that it can do that is valid? Certainly there's times when divorce is a viable Christian option, right? Certainly Jesus would understand that Julie and Steve should never have gotten married. That Betty should have never married that first husband. There wasn't infidelity, and so if she's, right? Certainly he would understand if Sasha wanted to leave Charlie, why is Sasha being encouraged to stay with this person who has betrayed her on the deepest level? Surely Jesus would counsel Elizabeth to leave Richard since he clearly had no desire to be a husband, period, right? Like Jesus would want that. He would want what's best for her and for the kids and to not stay in what is a neglectful situation. And so whether or not you personally struggle with the severity of Jesus' command, as I feel that weight, the divorce rates in our country and within Christianity reveal that, by and large, we're struggling with marriage, period. So I want to talk for a few minutes about the heart of the command before we move on to the context. I think the fact that so many of us, me included, choke on Jesus' divorce command reveals that we haven't necessarily grasped the magnitude of marriage. Divorce is so prevalent, so common in and out of the church that it's normal. It's the water that we swim in. We have a hard time understanding why Jesus would be so harsh to people we love so dearly. And in my own position, I'm more troubled teaching the words of Jesus than I am walking with someone through their divorce. That doesn't mean I don't. You understand what I'm saying? Like, this sermon's more painful in some ways, or more awkward, or harder. We need to talk about two things, why that might be, love and discipleship, that are behind this idea of marriage. Christmas is coming up. If I asked you what Christmas looks and feels like, you could give me a bunch of answers, right? Christmas looks like Christmas trees and lights and candy cane and mistletoe and warm memories and hot cocoa and warm fires and presents and Elf, Will Ferrell. Christmas looks like Will Ferrell for some reason now. Christmas doesn't look like a shed in the ancient Near East with a crying baby in a food trough for most of us. It does, you know, for at least one service a year, right? But the look and the feeling of the first things we think of are oftentimes more informed by the night before Christmas, the Christmas Carol, Santa Claus, Starbucks, JCPenney, toy catalog for me, which they don't have that anymore. But those things have had a more formative role on what Christmas feels like, right? Now, what is love and marriage supposed to feel like? We have the similar effect happening here. Love and romance oftentimes looks a lot more whatever generation you're a part of, just name the movie or name the show or name the song, right? Sleepless in Seattle, their Notebook, or any Disney princess movie that informs the way young minds think about romance and marriage and soulmates and love, right? Love ought to feel like a love story. Young man, young woman, fall in love, get married, have kids, and hold hands on the porch in their old age, right? Love ought to look like two soulmates spending the rest of their lives together. Now, certainly there's some drama in there, which adds for some, you know, like just some ups and downs and followed by makeups. But more or less, love in our culture is primarily an emotion, right? Would you disagree with that? There's emotions associated with love, but we ought to know that love is not an emotion. We know that mentally, but still often the way we operate is more fueled by the TV, the movies, the Taylor Swifts, the novels, and even what we say in church about it. Now, we get married because we fall in love with someone. Now, what's interesting, when you look at when Paul talks about divorce and when Jesus talks about divorce, neither of them mention love, period. It's not a part of their conversation around it. I think that's because in biblical marriages, love is not the glue that holds the relationship together in the way we understand it to be. Nor is love, at least our understanding of it, the foundation that marriage is built on. Marriage in the Bible is built on covenant. I think at the heart of covenant, there's love, right? But not love as a feeling, but love as a commitment, as choice, as will. Feelings are great, but feelings are fleeting. If we fall into love, we can fall out of love. Funny the language we use about love. When we choose to love, we can also choose not to love. But when we've made a covenant, our choice is predetermined. Will Willimon says this: the pastor leading a marriage ceremony does not ask, John, do you love Susan? The pastor asks, John, will you love Susan? Love is defined here as something we promise to do, a future activity, the result of marriage rather than its cause. In Christian marriage, love is the result, not the cause. I once heard a pastor from India say it this way, talking about the difference between Eastern marriage and Western marriage, where in the East, I don't know if I'm pointing the right direction, but he would often have arranged marriages. He said this: the concept of arranged marriages to us is just, what? It's so foreign. And yet, this is what he says. In the West, you marry the one you love. In the East, we love the one we marry. It may be overly simplistic. It is overly simplistic. And yet it's this kind of thinking, this kind of teaching, this practicing that I think the church needs to participate in if we're going to follow the ways of Jesus. Audra and I are coming up on 15 years. In retrospect, if I'm honest, as a 24-year-old virgin, I married out of lust as much as I did for love. But I've stayed because of the love. At 24 years, we didn't have the wisdom to say that what we had was love. We called it that. But I think love is seen after the fact. Right? It's validated. Stanley Hauerwas, in that same meeting, he said, No. We think we get married because of love. He said, no, after we've been together 25 years, we can look back and then we can call it love. Oh, that was love. Love is a commitment, a choice that's validated by our actions. And ultimately, it's Jesus who defines and reveals true love for us. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. A right understanding of love leads us to a right understanding of marriage. So we need to get love right, and we also need to understand something about marriage. When we get love wrong, we inevitably get marriage wrong. And Richard Hayes has two primary contentions about marriage and love. The first is this, and it's out of that 1 John 3:16. Love is made known through the death of Jesus for us. This is how we know what love is. Love is made known this way. Jesus reveals and models and demonstrates love for us. That's how we know what it is. And the second also comes from the teachings of Jesus. Love enacted in community makes God known to the world. What does that have to do with marriage? Marriage is one example of the relationships that God has chosen to reveal himself to the world. One example. It's not the only. In the same way that unresolved anger destroys the very community through which God is choosing to reveal himself to the world, the church, divorce tears apart marriages that in their two-in-oneness point to God's three-in-oneness. So here's three aspects about marriage from Scripture. The first thing I would say is this: marriage is discipleship. Individual fulfillment and happiness is not the goal of marriage within Scripture. Marriage instead becomes a crucible. It's a real romantic picture, I know. A crucible to shape individuals into the image of Christ. Now, fun fact, there isn't a single person out there alive that has the power to make you happy. If you happen to find that person, you haven't found a spouse, you found an idol, okay? Embracing the path of Christ is what truly brings fulfillment in life, not the perfect marriage, but finding wholeness and purpose and life in Christ. Leo Tolstoy, the Russian author, says, one must live for others if one would be unceasingly happy. So marriage is discipleship. Two, marriage is revelation. Marriage is designed, as we said, to reveal God to the world. Ephesians 5, properly understood, captures this idea really well. Both husbands and wives reveal the nature of Christ within their marital roles. Now, this passage ruffles feathers today, probably especially in Portland. But Paul says, Christians, you are all supposed to submit to one another out of Christ. That's where he starts. That's important to remember before you read the next verse. As brothers and sisters in Christ, Audra and I are mutually submitted. Okay? He points out that wives within marriage covenant are called to practice a submission that reflects the nature of the church's submission to Christ. And this is where people tear the page out of the Bible and say, wow, this is a sanctioning abuse. Only the twisting of it sanctions abuse. More enlightened modern folks think it's so archaic, down with the patriarchy, right? And this knee-jerk reaction forgets the first verse that this submission we're talking about exists within the framework of mutual submission. And Paul's not done. He calls husbands to love their wives in the same way that Christ loved the church, which is primarily laying down his life. And so both husband and wife, in the context of marriage, are supposed to be being shaped into the image of Christ, and in so doing, revealing Christ to the world. For more on this, you can read Love and Respect by Dr. Egerich. Cannot recommend it highly enough. And the last thing I want to say, so we've got marriage is discipleship, marriage is revelation, and marriage is holy. We'll explore this more in Matthew 19. But Jesus says, what God has brought together, let man not separate. There's something holy and sacred that God is doing in marriage, not just a decision that people have made. It's not just a covenant between two people, but it's made with God, and it's made within covenant community. And so marriage is not an individual endeavor, okay? It's done in partnership with God and with the support of community. Lifelong marriage is too great a weight to carry on our own. Okay? We so often forget the communal aspect of Scripture. Now, hopefully we've gotten a glimpse of the importance of marriage that helps us understand the severity of Jesus' commands. Why it's so stark? Because it's a big deal. So let's talk about the context. Frederick Dale Bruner wrote this. In her exposition of Scripture, the church is always to teach faithfully both text and context, both Jesus' commands and Jesus' blessings, both Jesus' antagonism to sin and forgiveness of sin, where there is true repentance and amendment of life. For both Jesus' blessings and his commands have the same purpose, the deep help of people, the salvaging of lives, salvation. God saves in Jesus' very name, and he saves both by his tough commands and by his forgiving blessings. Disciples must keep faith to both. So I want to give five aspects of the context of Jesus' command that don't change the command, but they temper it with grace. The first thing I want to talk about context is community, which I referenced already. Jesus' command on divorce is presented as a sign of his kingdom. Remember going back to where we started. He's been announcing the kingdom. He gathers everybody on the hill. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And then he says this, you collectively, all of you together, you are the salt of the earth. You collectively, all of you, you are the light of the world. The anger command, the lust command, the divorce command, the honesty command, the peacemaking command, the love of enemies command. They're all given to a community to be lived in community, and every single one of them is so steep that they require a community and a Savior to practice. Marriage is a covenant between two people before God in the context of community. That's why I'm not a big fan of running off and just eloping is the word, right? No, you need your family there. You need your church there. You need your pastor there. You need the community there because they are committing to you to walk with you through that life. Because it's not going to be easy. The first question of Jesus' divorce command is not what kind of spouse must I be to ensure the success of my marriage. The first question is what kind of church must we be to champion the longevity of marriages and the validity of singleness? Okay, you hear that part? What kind of church must we be to champion the validity of singleness? If Jesus prohibits remarriage and Paul discourages marriage altogether, read it, it's there. It's like, don't do it. Better if you don't. Then how are we becoming a community of friendship, first and foremost, not a bastion of marriage, secondary? How are we becoming a community of friendship that offers an alternative to the loneliness of this world, in which married couples and singles and every person will not be lonely, but will experience the family that's available at the foot of the cross? That's the first question, I think. Jesus' command is intended to build community, not crush individuals. It is not Christ-like to weaponize Christ's commands to batter individuals who have fallen short. Second thing are the Beatitudes, are the immediate context. Blessed are the poor in spirit, like anger and lust before. There is grace in Jesus' harsh commands because they drive us right back to the Beatitudes. In the kingdom of Jesus, these folks, in their circumstance, in what they have experienced, Jesus says they are blessed. I believe even in their disobedience or whatever you want to call it, sin or happenstance, whatever caused them to go through this, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn because they will be comforted. I said marriage is a crucible that can shape us into Christ. I also believe that divorce can be a crucible that will shape us into the image of Christ. Not because Christ sanctions divorce, but because Christ is so creative in his redemptive possibilities that he can use whatever mess we throw at him when we surrender our lives and say, here it is, I can't do it. Jesus, you, I'm yours. And they're poor in spiritness, they will experience the kingdom. That is a promise from Jesus. Following these commands is the Lord's Prayer, which is the peak of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus teaches us to pray a prayer that is honest about the human condition. It's not a prayer that says, thank you, God, for helping me follow your commands. Thank you, God, that I'm still married. Thank you, God, that I don't deal with lust. Thank you, God, right? Like, that's not the prayer. He teaches us to pray for forgiveness because we need it. If it's not divorce, it's going to be something else. I guarantee you, you are going to need the forgiveness of Jesus. He teaches us to pray for deliverance because we need it. We cannot free ourselves. He teaches us to pray for provision because we need it. Jesus' commands drive us to his Beatitudes, and they drive us to his prayer. Next thing in the context is Jesus' example, and this cannot be stressed highly enough. Remember Betty right here? Her story sounds a lot like a woman in Scripture. A woman that Jesus met at a well in Samaria, who had been married 5 times and was now living with a boyfriend. Jesus encounters this woman, and how does Jesus treat her? He treats her with grace and with love and with truth, gives her a sense of belonging. How does Jesus treat the woman caught in adultery? He covers her. He stands up for her. He advocates for her. He speaks life and he speaks truth to her. How does Jesus treat the centurion who comes to him asking him to heal his daughter? Apparently, the centurion hadn't heard of Jesus' command to love his enemies because by his very own profession, his livelihood depended upon him killing his enemies. Right? He's out of line with Jesus' commands, and yet Jesus welcomes him. He listens to him, and Jesus heals his daughter and then looks at everybody else and says, hey, you guys should have faith like this guy. We have Jesus' commands, and we have Jesus' example. Jesus' commands lead to life, and Jesus' extension of grace for those who fall short of his commands also leads to life. It is to our great detriment if we temper with the commands or his grace. We're called to believe in both and to walk in both. The final thing of context is the cross. This is where the story's headed. Skip ahead 20 chapters in the Gospel of Matthew and you're going to find the cross. The cross never condones our sin. The cross doesn't undo Jesus' command on divorce. But the cross does this, it confirms our need. It confirms our worth. And the cross reveals the unwavering, unshakable, ever-present love of God. And on the cross we bring, Jesus carries our sin. All of our unresolved anger, all of our lust, all of our failed marriages. For every one of my friends in these chairs, and every one of us who believe in Christ, the cross covers us. Amen. Let's close by hearing these words from Paul out of Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39. Let them sink in. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's read it one more time. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, you can add in here, neither healthy marriage or divorce, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.